Thank you, Leanne, for that reading. And thank you, choir, once again. Just another beautiful number. Just beautiful. I just can't say that enough. It was wonderful. Very comforting music that was, and just very stirring. A man by the name of William Borden was born in 1887. He was born to a lot of money. He was born in a very wealthy family. In fact, in 1905, when he graduated high school, his father gave him an all-expense-paid trip around the world. Now, it was during this trip around the world that Mr. Borden began to see the plight of many people. And him being a Christian, wanted to help. And so that trip really kind of changed him. And his thinking was, I want to be a missionary. Now, he came back and entered Harvard University, a very prestigious college. A man who was very wealthy, young man who had lots of money in his background, had a good education. But very early on in his college career, he was just devout on one thing, and that was he wanted to become a missionary. His friends would try to dissuade him, but nothing would change his course. That's what he wanted to do. And he eventually graduated from there, I think did some undergraduate work at Princeton. Again, a man coming from a lot of money. And then he hit the mission field, much to the chagrin of his friends. They thought he was too educated. He had too much opportunity before him. He could seek and have any kind of job that he wanted and make lots of money. But for Mr. Borden, that wasn't good enough. He felt the call of God in his life. And he walked away and he forsook all of that to become a missionary. You know, that story, or at least the story of the beginning of his call there, reminds me a little bit of Mark chapter 8, where we just read from. And Jesus, his call for himself, but also his call to us, because we're in there as well. When we get to that point, I'll show you what I mean. It's a calling offered by Jesus Christ to all of us, and it resembles that call of Mr. William Borden. So before we get into that, though, I'm going to invite you once more to go to the Lord in prayer with me and seek His blessing. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this opportunity of worship once again and this time to come together. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word, which has been read in our hearing. Lord, I pray that Your Word takes a root today, that it takes a foothold in our lives, that it sinks down, that it changes us, Lord. It changes us for Your glory and Your kingdom. This we ask now in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Mark chapter 8 is the gospel text that was just read here today. It is a busy chapter. There's a lot going on. It starts off with Jesus feeding the multitudes again. This time it's numbered at 4,000 people. I think in John chapter 6, we have the number of 5,000. Jesus, on a number of occasions, fed a multitude of people. That's how it starts out in Mark chapter 8. He has a bit of an encounter with the Pharisees, and then we see him going in Bethsaida and healing a blind man. Just remarkable things there. And eventually going sort of out of Israel's boundaries to the region of Caesarea Philippi, where he has a very famous conversation with his disciples. He asks them there, "Who do men say that I am?" Yes, his disciples. What's the word out there? What's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? And they respond, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Some say that you're another one of those prophets. You can imagine the disappointment that Jesus must have experienced when he heard that answer. Because in that list of possibilities, the word Messiah never came up. No one ever said, well, and some think you might be the Messiah. Perhaps that's what caused Jesus to respond once more and then ask his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And that's what the crowd says, but what about you? What do you think? And then Peter gives that very famous answer, which we believe is on behalf of all the disciples. You are the Christ, meaning Messiah, the Son of God. And Mark tells us that after he answered that, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone else that, which is strange, except it's not very strange for Jesus. He did that on a number of occasions. All of that leads up to this section that we just read here in Mark chapter 8. Then we read that Jesus began to teach his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem and there he would suffer many things. That he would be rejected by the chief leaders, the Sanhedrin, the religious and political leaders by them, everybody in Jerusalem, they would reject him. And then he said that he would be killed and that he would rise again. I'm guessing that when the disciples heard that, their brains stopped at the word killed. What do you mean, killed? Everyone had waited for the Messiah. They believed that he was the Messiah. And now he's talking about dying? In the mind of the Jew, this made absolutely no sense. Messiahs don't die. They conquer. They're not conquered. And so how could this Messiah, how could this King of Israel die? And that just doesn't make sense to them. Now, Jesus, on a number of occasions, had already alluded to his death. But it was more cryptic. It was more hidden. It was metaphorically revealed to them. But now, he tells us, we read openly. There's nothing figurative about the language he's using. He's not using metaphors here. He's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'll be rejected, I'll be abused by the leaders, and I'll be killed. Now again, I kind of think that their minds don't even hear the part about rising again. It just kind of freezes on the idea of being killed. And I'm sure they're struggling with that. What do you mean, killed? That makes no sense at all. And for the Jewish mind in that first century Palestine, it doesn't make any sense. They were expecting their Messiah to beat Rome and to free them from the hands of their oppressors, not realizing that he had a different objective. They were thinking differently. And so Peter, we read here in the text, he seems to take Jesus by the shirt sleeve and say, I got to talk to you here. Let's step aside. He walks away from the other's earshot. And we read that he rebukes Jesus. There's almost something humorous about that. A rebuke. It's a stern admonition, as if he's the parent scolding his child. Now, don't do that. Again, it's almost humorous to picture Peter pulling aside his master and rebuking him. Pulls him aside, Jesus. And you know, maybe what Peter's thinking is that, well, Jesus is probably just a bit depressed. He's finding out that no one really believes that he's the Messiah. After nearly 3 years of ministry, they're just not getting it. And he's frustrated and he's reaching a real low point of his life. And so Peter pulls him aside to kind of encourage him to say, come on, Jesus, I know they're not getting you. I know they're not understanding you. I know it's frustrating. You're doing okay. Hang in there. You're not going to die. And I think it's at that moment when Peter says this that Jesus gives him a very sharp response. You heard it read. In fact, I thought Leanne did a wonderful way of reading that here today. Get behind me, Satan. Get out of my way, devil. You're standing in the path. This idea of dying or not dying, it just seems to elicit this response from Jesus. And I'll admit, this is a kind of a difficult passage to understand. And I struggle with a little bit to kind of get my head wrapped around it. When Jesus calls Peter Satan, I mean, what does that mean? I don't believe for a second that he suspects that Peter has been demonized by Satan, that he's demon-possessed by the devil. I don't think that's at all what it means. It's kind of hard to understand, but it's maybe almost looking past the shoulder of Peter to Satan there, because he hears in the words of Peter the voice of Satan. And that's not really the first time that he's heard that. You might remember early in Matthew and Luke's gospel, we know that Jesus went out to the wilderness for 40 days and he fasted, and there he was tested or tempted by the devil. One of those temptations were to take him to a very high place where he could see all the kingdoms of the world, and the devil offered him, just bow down and worship me and all of this will be yours. You rightly deserve to be worshipped. Just worship me and you can have all of this. In essence, what his invitation was is just go around the cross. You don't need to die to get all of this. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to go down that road. You don't need to have to go that way. We can short-circuit this. We can shortcut all of the pain and the idea of death. Just come around this. And I think Jesus heard that in Peter's admonition of Jesus. You're not going to die. And elicited a quick response from Jesus. Get out of my way, Satan. You don't understand. You don't understand where we have to go with this. In fact, Jesus said, you're talking as a man speaks, not as God speaks. Isaiah the prophet would say that God's ways are above our ways. So far as the heavens are above the earth, so high are God's thoughts above our own thoughts. And his ways aren't not our ways. And that's hard to understand sometimes. It's really hard to understand that God's thinking is not like our thinking. God doesn't consider things like we do. You remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's the story of the prophet Samuel being called by God to go pick another king because God had finished with Saul. And he sent him to Jesse's house, and there he was to pick the next king to replace Saul. And as Samuel steps foot in there, God warns him, I suppose, with a thought, or tells him at least, that man looks on the outward, but God sees the heart. He knew that Samuel, the prophet, would walk in there and be tempted to look at someone and to judge them by their appearance, by what he saw, by how well they looked or how well they appealed to his senses. But God was not looking at that. He was looking at a person's heart. And it tells us that God's ways are not our ways. And he's not looking at the outward appearance of something. He's not swayed by that. So Peter is told, get out of my way. I'm not going to be drawn by your temptation to avoid this. This is why I've come. It's for this reason that I'm sent here. I am here to die. That's my purpose. That's my calling by God to the Father to come and to die. And I will not be thwarted. I will not be tempted. I will not be lured from this path. You're speaking as Satan does. And that's how I sort of understand Jesus' rebuke of Peter. You know, sometimes we can confuse the path of God. We can confuse the path that we're on, be confused by it, because we don't see as God sees. We don't know his perfect plan, and we don't understand him. And I'll admit, it's hard to walk by faith sometimes because God sees differently. But that's also a good thing, because sometimes when we look at life around us and the situation around us, it's very hard to understand what God's calling is. So it's good to know that he has perfect vision and perfect understanding of your life. And sometimes, I suppose, we do argue with God. We find ourselves in a circumstance, we find ourselves in a situation and a place in life, and we're not comfortable, we're not liking it very well, and we begin to argue with him and say, God, this is the wrong thing for me. This is not where I want to be. You must have made a mistake by putting me here. I've prayed that. I know what that's like. God, you picked the wrong person for this. But indeed, I believe that he knows what he's doing when he calls us. He knows what he's doing when he leads us. And it's best not to argue with his plan, but to find peace in that plan for you. So Jesus tells Peter, get behind me. This is the words of the devil. You're not thinking as God thinks. And then we read next that Jesus began to teach the people and his disciples. I find that interesting. This is not just the disciples. That's whom Jesus had drawn aside, and he asked them this very poignant question: who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? But now, as we this scene transfers to another, we see Jesus teaching the people, and I think that's very important here. This is not just his disciples. These are also people who might want to be Jesus' disciples. Maybe not unlike a group like this. In this group, I am certain there are many of Jesus' disciples, and there might be some who want to be Jesus' disciples. So this is about us. I told you earlier that we find ourselves in Mark 8, and that's precisely where we find ourselves. Jesus addressing those who are his disciples and those who are considering or have a desire to be one of his disciples. They've been gathered around him. And then he tells them some pretty difficult things. If what we just haven't passed through isn't difficult enough, Jesus tells them that if any man comes after me, now that phrase, come after me, I don't think he means anyone who goes to Jerusalem with me, because he just talked about going down there. I don't think he's talking about that. This is more maybe metaphorical in some sense. If any man wants to be my disciple, matter of fact, the parallel in Luke chapter 15 or something very similar in Luke chapter 15, Jesus says, you can't be my disciple if you don't do this. So I believe the invitation here, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to join this band of mine, and those of you who are already in, I'm talking to you as well. I want you to know this. Full disclosure here. And I have to say, I love this about Jesus. There's no bait and switch kind of tactic going on here. Not drawing you into something and later telling you what's involved. He's going to tell it right from the very beginning. If anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to come after me, he has to pick up his cross and follow. Now, the cross today isn't exactly the same thing, I guess I could say, as it was in Jesus' day. A lot of you maybe wear crosses right now around your neck, a piece of jewelry. We might have, yes, we have a cross up here in front on the altar behind me. We see them as decorative, beautiful. We sing the old rugged cross about its beauty. And I don't discount any of that. That's real, because we've adopted that symbol and it becomes beautiful to us. But in first century Palestine, no one was wearing a cross around their neck. It meant something completely different to them. The cross was a symbol of torture and death by the Romans. That's how they executed non-Roman criminals. That's how they carried this out against their enemies. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't pretty. And it was despised by everyone. And you know, and they did it a lot. It was very common for them to execute criminals like this on crosses. They literally would lay the person down, nail them to wood, and then stick them upright. And that's how they died. Some would hang on for as much as 2 weeks, we read. Others died very rapidly. It was a very painful and shameful way to go. They would usually strip you naked and just hang you up for the world to see. So there was nothing pleasant about the cross. When we read about it in the New Testament, there's nothing there that would attract us there. There's nothing to it at all. It's a very unpleasant thing. And Jesus said here, if anyone wants to come after me, he has to take up his cross. And that's an interesting allegory there, an interesting picture, mind picture, because what the Romans frequently did is if they were here with you and they were going to execute you over there on that hill, let's say, they would say to the person, all right, take up your cross, or at least the cross beam, and let's go. I'm not carrying that for you. You carry it yourself. Now, I suppose there probably were a number of criminals that, I'm not carrying that. What are you going to do, kill me? Yeah, actually we are. And I suppose there were some who objected, and I'm not going to carry my cross to where you're going to kill me. I'm just not going to do that. And the Romans, I'm sure, made that trip all the more miserable for them. But it didn't change where they were going. But if you ever did see, if you ever saw a convicted criminal stoop down over and pick up his cross beam or pick up his cross and carry it from that point to where he was going to die, you are witnessing a person who has given up the fight. You're looking at a person who has resigned themselves to their fate. They're no longer insisting on their rights. They're no longer crying out about how innocent they are. They're no longer fighting this process. They're going to their death. Actually, that's exactly what Jesus did. When the Romans compelled him literally to take up his cross, he did it willingly. He didn't object. He showed us by example what he meant. He picked up his cross and he carried it to the place where he would be executed. We're witnessing a person who has given up his rights. And see, that's Christianity in a nutshell. And I believe that's what Jesus is calling us to do when he says to take up your cross. Because when we become Christians, when we begin to follow Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have to remember that what we are doing is dying to self. This is no longer about me. This is no longer about my desires and my wants and my rights. I am now living for the kingdom. Jesus would go on here to say, he who seeks to save his life, that's the person who says, I'm not carrying that cross. I'm insisting on my rights. I want to do things my way. That person, he'll lose it. But the person who loses his life, Jesus said, that's the person who says, okay, I'm in. It is no longer about me. I'm no longer insisting on me and my rights. I'm taking up my cross and I will follow him. That's the person who ultimately saves his life. It's why Paul would later write to the Galatians, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. I've accepted my death. You know, in a sense, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we're just walking dead people. That's all we are. We're like zombies, right? We're just walking dead. And that's a good thing, really. I mean it in a good way, because what we're doing is we're saying, it's no longer my life. I'm no longer insisting on my rights and what I want and my desires. I'm no longer crying that this is about me. It's now about Jesus Christ. It's about his kingdom. When I wake up in the morning, it's about what can I do to serve the kingdom today? When I lay my head in my pillow, I want to know that I've laid it because all day long I have served God. It's about him, and it's no longer about me. It's picking up the cross willingly and saying, this is my death. And I will follow. You know, Jesus gave this talk in Mark 8, and I often wonder how many listened to him and kind of backed up and said, that's not for me. I like this healing stuff. I like when you raise people from the dead. That's really cool. And when you give the sight to the blind, I'm all for that. But when you're talking about me dying to myself, me surrendering that, it's just beyond. Thank you, Jesus, but no. I think that's why Jesus told this not just to his disciples, but to people. He wanted them to know before they ever got involved, this is what it requires. This is what it demands from you. And I want you to know it now. I want you to get a clear vision of what's expected before you even get into this, so you can make up your mind, so you can understand what you really want. If you want to follow me, and I want you to, you have to take up your cross. You have to resign to the fact that you're a walking dead person, dying to self. And God is going to call you the rest of your life to die to self, so that you may live to him. It's a beautiful picture, but it's rough. And in some respects, it's not inviting. But that's because we think as people and not as God. We have the mind of men, and that's exactly what he told Peter. That's your problem, Peter. You're thinking like men think. Thinking like humans. You're thinking in terms of your own selfish needs. You've got to lay that aside. You've got to set that aside and think as God thinks. And that, I believe, is that when we die to self, we begin really, really to live for Him. That's a challenge this morning. That's what I'm going to lay out to you. It's fairly simple to pick up your cross. It goes something like this. Father God, I've made a mess of my life, and I don't want this anymore. If you will take me, I will live for you. If you will wash away my sins, I'll stand this day for you. I'll walk with you. I'll live for you. And I'll die to myself. Amen and amen.